You have a handout. The heading says 21, Jacob and Joseph are reunited. Let's begin with our closing hymn from the service today. It's a prayer to the Lord. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your son and bring to naught all he has done. Lord Jesus Christ, your power make known, for you are Lord of lords alone. Defend your holy church that we may sing thy praise eternally. O comforter of priceless worth, send peace and unity on earth. Support us in our final strife and lead us out of death to life. Amen. We are capping off Genesis with the lesson today. You'll notice from the heading that it's the last four or five chapters, although I have not reproduced all of that for you, but I have I've highlighted certain paragraphs. You'll notice at the head of some paragraphs there is a number separated by a period. Those are chapters and verses, and the verses that come after those citations are concurrent verses, sequential verses. So these are the excerpts. Where we are so far has been a long and arduous journey. It started out with Jacob and his 12 sons, and of course Joseph and his dreams, the jealousy among the brothers, his being sold into slavery in Egypt, and him ascending in power by the Lord's hand in Egypt to become second in command under Pharaoh. And the occasion for that is of course Pharaoh's dream, which Joseph interprets as being 7 years of feast and 7 years of famine, 7 years of bounty, and 7 years of nothingness as far as crops are concerned. And so Joseph wisely advises that they store up grain in the fat years for the lean years. And Pharaoh puts him in charge, and he does it. And of course, Joseph's family is affected by the famine and comes down to Egypt to purchase grain. And over a long sequence of events, Joseph is revealed to his brothers as not only still being alive, but being their second in command to Pharaoh. And of course, the brothers are remembering their guilt after plotting against Joseph's life and sending him into slavery. And their minds are recalling how the whole thing started with Joseph's dreams, in which his brothers and his parents would be bowing down to him. And of course, all of this has come to fruition. It's happened. He's in authority. But that authority is not coercive or tyrannical. And that's why we tend to hate authority, right? They make rules. They tax us. They take things from us. But Joseph is ruling in order to preserve life. If Joseph did not rule in the way that he did, all of Egypt would have perhaps starved to death after a couple years of famine. Instead, they were prepared because Joseph was placed into that kind of authority. What does that say about what should our attitude towards authority be? What should our attitude towards government be?
From God. God is the one that's allowing them to be in authority.
God is the one who gives all authority. Does that mean everyone in authority deserves our respect? That was an ambiguous question. If you answered it yes, does everyone in authority deserve our respect? The answer is yes, because God placed them in that authority. And their office is meant by God to good. If you teach your children to disrespect authority, it may gratify you. You can point out all the evil that the people in government do. But if you're teaching them to disrespect government, what kind of citizens are they going to end up being? Now. Let's not be partisan here, because stuff happens on both sides. Both stuff happens on both sides. And if we point out all of the faults of the rulers, we will not see the good that God does through our government. I am amazed at God's blessing every day. I drive a car and I don't know how the heck it works. Every day I turn on the faucet because someone has seen to it that there's going to be plumbing and I don't have to walk 10 miles to a well in order to get water. And someone put a water heater in my house so that I don't have to wait till the evening when the tub has been sitting in the sun all day before it's warm. We have roads, we have hospitals, we have a sewage system. Imagine how many lives have been saved because our crap gets flushed away from us instead of remaining by us. And we have, to some extent, government to thank for that. Government does a lot of good. And so we should thank God for the good in government, show respect for the sake of God, and where there is evil, we should seek to make it better, right? Should we be encouraging our best young people to go into government service? Yes. Luther says yes, but if we teach them a cynical attitude towards government, they won't. Oh, is there a commandment that is involved in all of that? The fourth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may not despise our parents and masters, nor provoke them to anger. But give them honor, serve and obey them, and hold them in love and esteem. Now, when you got to be a teenager, you found out your parents have all kinds of faults, perhaps.
And then when you got older, you found out how wise they were.
And then later you found out how wise they were, right? But that, you know, that rebellion of teenage years is not a good thing, and it has not been a good thing for our society. So, this is the capstone. The present has been opened. Joseph is revealed as being God's instrument throughout this. And when evil was done towards Joseph, God allowed that evil because God meant it for good. And let's understand that also. Does evil occur in our life? Do bad things happen to us? Yes. Does God mean it for evil? He means it for good. Read Romans 5, right, about suffering developing character developing hope. Our characters are built not by the good times of our lives, but the bad times of our lives. Yes?
If you want to have a long study, read Job carefully. It's the nature of suffering and how God deals with it, why he allows it. It's very interesting.
Does it answer why God allows it?
Yes, in a sense it does. It shows the devil who has the power. He doesn't. Number one. Number two, it also is I see a little prophecy in it where it shows what the suffering Christ wants to fell on the cross in the lamentation of Job. And he says, why do you forsake me? It's so poignant.
Let's not get off topic.
No, but I'm just saying.
We're in Genesis 45 then. I actually backstepped a little bit. So, to kick this off, Joseph gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. It's Christmas, and Joseph is Santa Claus. He's the one in charge, and he's been using his authority not only for the good of the citizens and Pharaoh, but also for the good of his brothers. And he gives them changes of garments. This is really great. New clothes. Does Jesus give us new clothes? He gives us robes of righteousness, doesn't he? When we confess our sins, we put off our robes, our smelly robes of unrighteousness, and we return to our baptism where we were clothed in Christ and been given the robe of righteousness. So we saw little Benjamin Luke today receiving his robe of righteousness, and he had a beautiful baptismal gown. My family, my kids had a baptismal gown that Barb and her siblings were baptized in. And so it's the same robe, right? Why? Well, the same robe of Christ's righteousness being given to our baptized children. All who are baptized have put on Christ. Is it sufficient to get me into heaven? Yes, it is without spot or wrinkle. It is Christ's righteousness. So Joseph gave them all changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. His heart overflows in love to his true mother's son, his true brother Benjamin. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." So he's saying, you know, hurry on down, don't dawdle. And I think he's also saying, you might have a lot on your mind. You know, you might start blaming each other for the bad stuff that you did. Don't trouble yourself. Put it all behind you. Don't quarrel, oh brothers, because I know that you like to quarrel. He's telling them, be at peace and have peace in your mind. The old Jewish greeting and departure, what is it? Shalom, right? Have peace. Don't be troubled. That's a good message for all of us when we're in Christ, not to be troubled.
Pastor, do you think that perhaps giving Benjamin so much more kind of brought back some of those jealous tendencies in the brothers?
You think maybe he's saying, don't pick on your brother because I gave him more?
That's why they didn't like Joseph, because he was the favorite child and all that stuff. You know.
Well, I think, and again, let's explain Joseph in the kindest way according to the 8th commandment, right? He's overjoyed with all of them and has been very generous with all of them. Does he have the right with his own goods to be more generous to some than the other? Of course he does. And this is a good example for us as brothers or sisters. If we see our brother, someone in our midst being blessed, should we be jealous of that, or should we be glad for them? We should acknowledge that blessing is coming from the Lord, right? And to say, I'm glad you got that. I'm glad you were honored in that way. I'm glad that you're benefited in that way. So you know, we have a choice, right? When we see people being blessed, we can become jealous, and that's our flesh. That's our human tendency as fallen human beings. Why do they deserve that and I don't?
It's the parable of the workers in the field, same thing. You know, the ones that work for an hour as opposed to all the same kind of scenario.
And what does God answer them when they're jealous? Is your eye evil because I am generous and good? Why should someone's generosity make us see evil? It's because we're evil. It's fallen human nature. It is not human nature. It is fallen human nature. When we're in heaven, nothing of that's going to happen. And if the Holy Spirit makes us good children, we're not going to do that either. But we do have flesh, and it is fallen human nature to do that. Remember, Tony, we're all going to be holy in heaven, and we're not going to do those things.
Amen.
That's right. All right. Going on to the second paragraph. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still, woo-hoo, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived, and Israel said, it is enough, Joseph my son is alive, I will go and see him before I die. He's breaking his promise. He promised he would go to his grave with sadness. And now he says, I'm going to be glad before I die. Now why is this Joseph story so appropriate for us during this Easter season that we're experiencing here?
Christ is risen.
Christ is risen, and were the disciples quick or slow to believe? They were very slow to believe. And here Joseph is basically, as far as Jacob is concerned, resurrected from the dead. because in his own mind, his son had died, although we know he didn't. But he's resurrected. He's alive again. He who was dead is now alive. And is Jacob quick to believe? This is the strength of death. Death sends a solid and resounding message, so loud that it drowns out the promises of God sometimes from the people of God. Jesus promised he would rise again. Joseph promised he would be in charge and a ruler of them all. But when Jesus died, all of that promise died in them and could only be revived when they saw him again. And so Jacob also is slow to believe, but when he's given proofs, he begins to arouse a bit from his slumber. Okay, going on then to 46 verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had. Did he leave anything behind? Why not?
He wasn't coming back.
That's true, but there's a more basic reason. He had no place to leave it. He didn't own anything. He was in a camper trailer. Or a tent, or a pop-up. You know, you don't leave that behind or someone's going to take it, right? So he had no place to leave his stuff. They were nomads. They had no home as of this time, except for one piece of property that we mentioned last week. Abraham had bought a funeral cave, a tomb for Sarah when he had died, called Machpelah. And that's where Abraham and Sarah were resting. The only land they had in Canaan up to this time was a burial plot. But God had promised that that would be their land. He wouldn't give it to them for 450, 500 years. That's a long time to wait for a promise. How long have we been waiting? 2,000 years! 46. So Israel took its journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. So he, God, said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. In other words, Joseph will be at your deathbed. Joseph will be your comfort the rest of your life. Now, why is God here chiming in on Jacob going down to Egypt? Well, God is telling Jacob his will. Go ahead.
Oh, so I was just going to say, so Jacob doesn't have to second guess himself about abandoning God's promise.
Yeah.
Because God's promise was that he would inherit Canaan.
Yeah.
He's leaving Canaan now.
Yeah, how are we going to inherit it if we go down to Egypt? And again, when should I return? How long should I stay? If Joseph offers me a place to stay, does God really want me to stay? And so God is making it certain for him what God wants him to do. And this is all according to God's plan, and you can see the guidance from the very beginning, from the time of Joseph's dream to the time when all of the children of Israel are going down to Egypt. This is what God wants to be done. It is part of his plan of salvation for them and for us. And so he's giving great comfort to him. Don't be double-minded about that. I want you to go, so just go and do it. And you're going to be down there till you die, so just enjoy all the benefit that Joseph is going to give you. He's in charge. You're going to have a great time down there. So see how God is setting his mind at ease. God wants his people to dwell in peace, just as he wants us to dwell in peace, even in the uncertainties in our lives. He wants us to dwell in peace. What else can we say here? Oh, Again, last summer, the summer before, we showed a movie called Patterns of Evidence. And we got to show it again, I think, this summer. But there is evidence of a huge settlement of Canaanites living and dwelling for quite a while in Egypt. And they're excavating it, and they know they are Canaanites. There's indications from the way that they lived, the fact that they were herders like the Canaanites, and Egyptians weren't there. But when the scholars are asked, could that be... At the end of the settlement, apparently the Canaanites just got up and left and weren't there anymore. And there's all kinds of evidence. They looked at the graves and the tombs of the Egyptians, and they found, you know, a preponderance of male children at one time being buried. I mean, there's all kinds of archaeological evidence, but when the scholars are asked, could that Canaanite people that you've discovered here be the children of Israel, they all say no, because it's too early. And one of the reasons is that they say that the Canaanites were living in Ramses. And Ramses is a pharaoh of the Middle Kingdom, which is about a couple hundred years after these Canaanites are here. The Bible said they lived in Ramses, and Ramses the pharaoh didn't live until a couple hundred years later. Okay, so that's when the children of Israel are there and delivered. And so a lot of Bible scholars say they were in Ramses while the pyramids were being built. But the theory of patterns of evidence is different. And some of the evidence for that the patterns of evidence is right is in these chapters that we're going through. We'll get to it in a minute. So hang on to that thought. Chapter 46, verse 28 and following. Then he sent Judah before him. This is Jacob sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And he came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Now I have referenced Simeon's song, because what he says is sort of similar to what Simeon says when he sees Jesus in the temple. Remember, Simeon had been promised by the Holy Spirit that before he died, he would see the Savior. And Simeon knew when he held the Lord that the promise had been fulfilled. And it was at that time that Simeon sang the Nunc Dimittis that we use after the Lord's Supper. "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for thy word has been fulfilled. Mine eyes have seen the salvation that is to Israel and all people." And so Jacob is saying the same thing. "Now that I've seen the face of Joseph, my lost son, I'm so happy. There's nothing more that I need or want in this life. He has filled my heart with such joy that I could die in peace now." Now, some of us have some things we'd like to see before we die. It'd be nice if the Packers won another Super Bowl.
Nice if the Lions made it to the Super Bowl.
But if I could see my Savior's face, I would gladly forego any victory that a sports team would ever have. If I could only see my Savior's face, nothing else would matter to me, and I'd be ready to go to heaven. In fact, when I see his face, I will be ready to go to heaven. That's the promise. Okay, verse 47, verse 11, and this is the anachronism here. "And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded." Now, again, scholars may say, well, Ramesses must be the Pharaoh. It can't be, because Joseph is there 450 years before the Exodus. And if we're putting the children of Israel there at the time of Ramesses, then this would have to be 450 years before Ramses. And what that means is that when Ramses is mentioned in Genesis and Exodus, it may be referring to the city that the people reading the text at the time will recognize. The city of Canaanites that they found is below the city of Ramesses. Understand what I'm saying? So that later, when the Bible is written, someone puts the name Ramesses down because that's what it's called at the time while they're reading the scripture.
The bottom of the tell.
The bottom of the tell, exactly. We got to show that movie again because it's so interesting. How many of you didn't see it? If we show it again, will you come?
Yes.
All right. We'll do it sometime in July. Okay.
So it's like saying that, you know, the Indians settled in Cadillac. We would know where that is, but that's not what they call it.
Exactly. And they do that today, too. They say, well, there are Indian mounds in the Kettle Moraine in Wisconsin. Well, they never called it the Kettle Moraine back there, but years ago at that place, right. They find Indian stuff under all kinds of cities these days. You know, when Barb and I were in Wittenberg a couple years ago, they were excavating to improve that Latin school that the Missouri Synod fixed up. And there, we went into the building and we looked down. They had dug down below the foundation in the flooring, and there was a human leg bone sticking out of the excavation site that we saw there. Oh, okay. Thanks, Tony. I'm prattling. Thank you very much. Let's go on. Chapter 47, verse 27. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me." He's eliciting an oath from him. "Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." This is Machpelah, Abraham's burial place. And Joseph said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me," and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Then in chapter 49, Jacob is going to bless all of his 12 sons, giving a double blessing to Joseph's sons. And we're not going to read all of those blessings, except let me read for you Judah's blessing, because we know that Jesus is going to come from the tribe of Judah. So in Genesis 49, verse 8, here's Jacob's blessing of Judah. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." So he's the one that's going to end up in authority over all of his brothers and all of Jacob's descendants. Verse 9. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up?" Verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And there is the promise of a ruler coming from Judah. A scepter is the symbol of power of a king. Of course, King David is going to come from Judah's race, and then his greater son, Jesus, the eternal king, will come from Judah's tribe. And it says, a lawgiver, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." And Shiloh, again, it comes from the word man of peace, right? Shalom comes from the word. The man of peace is Shiloh. And there are some scholars who claim that the Jews held the power of capital punishment in their land, even into the rule of Rome, until Jesus was about 13 years old. And that's when the authority to take life was removed from the Jews. They could no longer put a man to death. And that's why Pilate had to be the one in authority to put Jesus to death. But by that, it would identify Jesus as Shiloh, the man of peace. All right, let's finish her off. And Jacob, when he was soon to die, blessed his sons, each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron and the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And the scripture goes on to say that they took him up and buried him with his fathers. Then in chapter 50, the last verse of Genesis, verses 15 and following, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And Joseph shows the nature of forgiveness. He not only forgives, but he forgets, as God also loves us, forgives us in Christ, and forgets our iniquity to be remembered no more. Thank you for your patience. God's peace go with you, and happy Mother's Day.